Good afternoon. It's good to be with you again this afternoon. It's good to see such a good number back present this afternoon to hear the word of the Lord talked about, some would say declared in your hearing. This afternoon's lesson is titled Unstable as Water. It is a sermon about lessons from Jacob and Reuben. It has been said that there are no new sermons, and that being original just means that you've forgotten your source. I haven't forgotten my source. This is a lesson, or at least a lesson similar to this, was preached when I was a boy, and it has stayed in my memory, and I am borrowing it these many years later, the basic thoughts, probably not the exact sermon. But if you are old enough and if you've heard some of the old-time preachers, you may have heard a sermon similar to this. Lessons from Jacob and Reuben. In the history of God's people, oftentimes today we study it through 17 periods of history. Bob and Sandra Waldron have made that very popular. And I think it's a very good study. When I was a boy, we studied it in dispensations. There was the patriarchal dispensation and the Jewish dispensation and the Christian dispensation. And that's the way we studied Bible history. We would look at the Jews until they came to Mount Sinai, and then, or the patriarchs until they came to Mount Sinai, and the Jews until they came to Pentecost, and then the Christian dispensation from that time forward. What I'd like to look at with you tonight is in the patriarchal dispensation. And some of this may just be rehearsing history for you, but I want you to kind of look back at where we are in history and set the context for what we're going to study. So we are looking back into the period of the patriarchs. When we think of the patriarchs, we generally start with Abraham, even though Job would have been a patriarch and others. We generally start with Abraham and the promises that were made. Genesis 12, 1 through 3, the promise to Abraham, or the command, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. When we start with Abraham, we think of Abraham and then Isaac and then Jacob. And that promise was repeated by God to Isaac, and then it was repeated again to Jacob. We want to look at the time period of Jacob tonight, what we might say would be the third of these patriarchs. And you might recall that his name was changed to Israel. And you will see that as we study through these texts. Jacob had 12 sons, at least one daughter, possibly more. But he had 12 sons, and he had those sons by these women, by Leah and Rachel. You might recall he loved Rachel. He worked for Rachel, but he was given Leah and then Rachel, and then he married two concubines, Bilhah and Zilpah. And so you see all of his children, his first wife, his second wife, his concubines that he had. If we look at those children by age, you will see that Reuben is the oldest of those children. He is the firstborn of Jacob's children. And he is the one we're going to be looking at as we look into this text. When we put those children here under their wives, under the children here under Jacob, Reuben is here on the left, the firstborn, and then Bilhah, in that list of wives and concubines, is one of his concubines. And the best way to understand a concubine is probably just to say she was a wife, but not with all the legal rights of inheritance of the wives. She was a lesser wife in that sense. but she was a wife. And so you see Reuben on the left, and you see Bilhah, the concubine, on the right. And in Genesis 35, we read these words, "And it came to pass, when Israel," and that's Jacob, "dwelt in that land, that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard it." And that's the basis of our story and our lessons tonight. Reuben, the eldest son of Jacob, had laid with his concubine, his wife, and it says Israel heard it. That's not Israel, the nation. That's Jacob heard this. Sin has consequences. That's one of our lessons, and we see it in this story. Remember, Reuben was the firstborn. But in 1 Chronicles 5, we read this. "Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but forasmuch as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel. And the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright. For Judah prevailed above his brethren, and of him came the chief ruler, but the birthright was Joseph's." Sin has consequences. And when we look at these two verses, one thing we see is that Judah's descendants ruled over Reuben's descendants. That's not how it was supposed to be, but that's what happened. And also, Joseph received Reuben's birthright. And it was because he defiled his father's bed. Sin has consequences. If you're anything like me, and I would assume you probably are, the thing that comes to your mind is, how could that happen? I mean, what would possess a person to behave that way? The firstborn child to go and defile his father's bed with one of his wives, his concubine, Bilhah. What would cause that to happen? And therein lies the main lesson I want us to look at. Reuben was as unstable as water. If you have one of the newer translations, it might refer to Reuben as boiling over instead of unstable. The idea was effervescent. But the King James and the New King James uses this phrase, unstable as water. Jacob lived to be 147 years old, Genesis 47, verse 28. Very near the end of his life, his last words are recorded in Genesis 49, and those words were spoken to his children. In Genesis 49, verses 1 and 2, he says, "Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Gather yourselves together, and hear ye, sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel, your father." Jacob was going to do what amounts to prophesying for them, to tell them about what lay in store for them. And the first child he spoke to was his firstborn, Reuben. Bear in mind, he's now 147 years old, and these things have not lost his mind. They have been not lost to his mind, and they have not ceased to have consequences. He says, "Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power, unstable as water, thou shalt not excel. Because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defilest it, he went up to my couch." Even as Jacob was approaching the end of his life, he was telling his son that, "You're my firstborn. You are my might. You are the beginning of my strength, my inheritance, as it were, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power." But he says, "You're as unstable as water, Reuben. And because of that, you're not going to excel." Reuben was as unstable as water. What does that mean? If we think about that idea, what does that mean? Think with me about water. Water will adjust to any shape, any container you put it in. You can put it in a round container, it will conform to that roundness. You can put it in a triangular container, it will just change right into the triangular shape. Square, it's square. Wide and thin, it's wide and thin. Put it narrow and tall, it'll just change. It'll change into whatever you put it into. It will roll downhill for 1,000 miles, they say, but it won't climb a hill for any time at all. It'll come rushing down that hill when there's no resistance. It will just crash down that hill, but as soon as that terrain changes, it's not going to climb that hill very far. It freezes when it's cold, and it boils when it's hot. It just doesn't have any constancy. It's not stable. It's not sure. The wind can blow it up into a furious wave. Even the moon, I am told, affects its tides. Water is influenced by everything it comes into contact with. That's what I think is meant here when we talk about unstable as water. And so it is with Reuben. I think that's what his father was trying to tell him. You just don't have any control of yourself. He let his lust for Bilhah boil over, and that's the idea, that it just boiled over, it effervesced like heated water, uncontrolled and completely out of bounds. And then he defiled his father's bed. He allowed his emotions, you see that? He allowed his emotions, the lust, the desire for something that wasn't his, for something he had no right to, he allowed that to cause his emotions to flow as unstably as water, just to boil over. And he committed a grievous sin within his own family. He lacked self-control. He lacked conviction. And he lacked the purpose of heart that would have moved him to flee fornication and sinful lust. You remember Joseph, his brother, when the wife of Potiphar wanted him and began to try to take him, he ran from that. I sometimes think he learned the seriousness of it from his foolish brother. But he had a conviction, he had a purpose that he wasn't going to do that and sin against God. Reuben lacked that. And so we look into Reuben. Faithfulness requires a stability. And that's something that I'd like for us to take from Reuben. Reuben was not stable, but to be faithful, to have a purpose that you stay with, it requires a stability. A stable thing is fixed in its place. It's not easily moved. So something might move it, but it's not easily moved. Not long ago, I watched a program on television. I like to watch the program about how things are made. It just intrigues me. And they were making this toy for children that they'd put in the park. This one looked like a great big duck. And it had one of those real large springs on it. Child could get on it and rock back and forth. I want to tell you, they set that thing in the ground in cement. It wasn't going anywhere. It was stable. You could put your child on it and not worry about that duck. It might throw it off, but the duck wasn't going anywhere. It was fixed. It was stable. That's what faith requires. We need to be stable, fixed in our purpose. A stable person is steadfast, constant. They're not blown over here and then blown over there with whatever wind of change might be coming through. they see where they're going. When I was a boy, one of my fond memories, not because I understood it at the time, but I came to understand who he was later. But when I was a boy, Henry Ficklin came by Bible school. I attended Bible school for 12 years, and sometimes when preachers were visiting in the area, they'd come by and they'd help hold our chapel service, and Henry Ficklin came by. And as I got older and I realized who he was, I was kind of amazed that I had the chance to hear him. But one of the things he taught us that day was that we needed to look over the horizon and not be distracted by all the things going on the earth every day, all around you, but look out over the horizon and focus on eternity and say, that's what I want, and that's where I'm going, and I'm going there to be with Jesus, and I know what I've got to do, and I'm going to do it. That's a stability. That is a consistency in one's life. To stay above all the things that go on in the world and not let those things tear us down. The winds of life do not blow a stable man off course. They may make his life miserable at times, but they don't blow him off course. We need to be like Isaiah. In Isaiah 50, we read, "The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back." God had spoken to Isaiah. He had a work for Isaiah to do. And Isaiah said, "Listen, I listened, and I didn't turn away. I gave my back to smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." I want to tell you, that's a man that's stable. He knows what he is told to do. He has purposed that's what he's going to do. And those who don't like what he's doing is making, they are making his life miserable. Look at, I gave my back to smiters. That means they whipped this man. They beat this man across his back. He turned his cheeks to those who would pluck the hair out. Now, they would wear beards. That's pretty obvious in Scripture. They would wear beards, and those beards were important to them. And one of the ways to shame someone was to shave their beard. Well, these people didn't shave it. They pulled it out of his face. And he said, "I gave my back to smiters. I gave my cheeks to those who would pluck out the hair. And I didn't hide my face from shame and spitting." People mocked him. Spit on him. And Isaiah says, "Listen, I didn't run from that. I didn't hide from that. I didn't turn away from that." Now, what does that take? He tells us. He says, "For the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like flint. And I know that I shall not be ashamed. I set my face like a flint." I'm going to tell you, Isaiah had a purpose. And Isaiah understood that purpose. And he understood the consequences, even here on earth, of what he was going to endure because he was going to do what God had given him to do. And he said, "Listen, I set my face like flint." Now, that's why he didn't turn away. Because he had determined. You know, flint is an extremely hard stone. And that's what he said. That is how I have fixed my face. You can do whatever you want to. Do you remember the church in Antioch? Christians began to be persecuted early. They were persecuted in Jerusalem. Stephen was murdered in that persecution. And Christians fled from Jerusalem. They scattered. They went everywhere. The Bible says they went everywhere preaching the word. That's kind of an amazing thing to me. You're run out of Jerusalem because of what you're believing and what's being taught. And what do? You go everywhere teaching other people. Well, as they traveled away, some got as far as Antioch. And Antioch was a place where a great number, the Bible tells us, believed what was being preached. And when the church in Jerusalem heard about this belief, this church that had been established in Antioch, they sent Barnabas. He went as far as Antioch, Acts 11:22. And here's what he said. I want you to look at it with me. In Acts 11:23, it says, "Who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they should cleave unto the Lord." With purpose of heart. You see that? This is what he told them. Now, understand, the persecution in Jerusalem has already cost the life of Stephen. Christians are fleeing from Jerusalem for their own safety, but as they leave, they're preaching the gospel. And they got as far as Antioch, and a great number believed in that gospel. And so the church sent Barnabas to them. And Barnabas got there, and he said, with purpose of heart, you need to do what? Cleave unto the Lord. I want to tell you, when you cleave to something, you get a hold of it so that it's not going anywhere. My daughter was living in Tuscaloosa when the tornadoes went through, and it was a frightening time. It was impossible to get in touch with her, and all we were hearing was these terrible things that had happened in Tuscaloosa. And so for an hour or two, we were really concerned. And as we were able to get in touch with her and learn that she was safe, and then began to focus on the things that had happened and some people that she had known that had been killed in that event that came through, we learned about one little girl and you may have read about her story, how she got caught outside and she just kind of bowed down in a doorway. And as reading her story, she was grabbing onto anything she could hold on to. And she got peppered pretty badly. She was injured, but she wasn't injured so much that she had to be hospitalized. But she got in a doorway, and she was just hunkered down and hanging on for dear life. That's the picture that comes to my mind now when I think about Barnabas saying, listen, you need to purpose in your heart. You see that? With purpose of heart, cleave to the Lord. Don't let anything pull you away. Now that was in a time that most of the time when this preaching went out, others came soon behind and did everything they could to tear it down. They got to where they'd follow Paul around. Everywhere he'd go, they'd come in behind him. They tried to kill him. They tried to dissuade the people from believing. They did everything they could do. And so when we think about that, Barnabas was right. Purpose in your heart and hold on for dear life to the Lord. That's what we need to do. We need to fix our face like a flint, and we need to hold on to God no matter what happens in this life. And sometimes dreadful things happen. Sometimes people that you have known and loved and cared for, they turn away from God. And it can be so discouraging. Sometimes you invest in your children and they don't believe. And it can be so discouraging. Sometimes parents have reared their children in faithfulness and then they divorce. And one turns away from God. I knew a family in Athens that man passed away this past year, and I was talking to his children and they were telling us what they went through. That he just, and I don't know what happened to him. He'd been an elder in the church. But he turned away from his wife. He divorced her. He put the children right in the middle. Made all kinds of vile accusations. Just tore that family all to pieces. I'm going to tell you, times like that, you just have to hold on. You have to hold on for dear life. And it can be all sorts of things that can make life a challenge. Because that's what Satan does. He tries to lure us in and then devour us. And so we need to hold on to the Lord. Not allow anything to pull us away from Jesus Christ. We must cleave to Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15. But thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now look at what Paul wrote. Be steadfast. Be unmovable. And be always abounding in the work of the Lord. One of the saddest things that I have seen as I've gotten older is people who have so much ability, who have done good work. When they retire from their secular work, they retire from everything. They don't teach classes anymore. They don't do much as far as personal work or visitation. At a time in their life when it's available to them. One of the men who was an elder at a church where I used to worship, when he retired, the work he began to do was probably two or three times as much as he had ever done in his life. Because he had all that time. He visited people who were sick. He went into the homes. He just did more. I think that's caught up in that always abounding. There's not a time in our lives where we can sit back and say, well, I've got this made now. No. No, be steadfast. Be unmovable. Always be moving forward, abounding in the work of the Lord. As much as we are able, that has to be our goal. See what we... Now, we're not all able to do the same things. But we're all able to do things. I'll illustrate that for you like this. I'll talk about this some tomorrow night. But when I was a younger man, for foolish reasons, I stopped attending church services. And I fell away from faithfulness for a time. And there was a tall, skinny man that I went to church with. He was feeble looking. He was so skinny. He didn't have a lot of talents to teach. He wasn't a classroom teacher. He really was kind of limited as far as those kinds of abilities. But every time I saw him, and I probably saw him three or four times a year somewhere around town, he'd come over there and he'd look down at me because he was tall. And he'd say, son, we miss you at church. Wish you'd come back. That's all he'd say. And for a half hour, I would think about, why am I not going to church? When am I going to go back? Am I going to go back? Because that man would take 30 seconds. Now, how many people won't do that? And I'll tell you, I went to church with 200 or 300 people at the time. I can count on one hand how many people did that. Some of them thought, well, he knows everything he needs to know. And I did. But I'm going to tell you, Brother Abernathy, he knew that too. He wasn't a teacher. But he knew how to say, I miss you. Wish you'd come back. We need to always be steadfast. We need to be unmovable. And whatever God has given us that we have the ability to do, we need to do it when that opportunity presents itself. Do you remember Daniel? That's rhetorical. I know you remember Daniel. Daniel prayed three times a day. Every indication to me in scriptures, this story was when he was an older man. He made a habit of praying three times every day. His enemies used that against him. They had a law passed that prohibited his daily habit. They aimed it at him and made what he was doing illegal. And at the threat of death, not the kinds of threat we have today, the kinds of threats that never actually take place, but in a place and in a time and with the king, when they said you'll die, you were going to die. At the threat of death, he continued his regular prayers. And they threw him into the lion's den. That, my friend, is steadfast that is unmovable. That is fixed in your face like flint. You know, I don't know that there's a good way to die, except maybe just going to sleep and not waking up, but I do know that being thrown into the den with lions who are hungry is not the way that I would like to die. And I do know that it wouldn't be hard to rationalize what would be so bad if I didn't pray for a few days. Daniel didn't do that. Daniel prayed. It was his habit to pray. They targeted him for it. He continued doing it, and they threw him in the lion's den. And God sent an angel that shut the lion's mouths. God loved him. I don't think Daniel knew that he was going to be saved. And I'll tell you who I know for a fact didn't know whether they were going to be saved were his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And if I understand the book correctly, this was probably when they were younger people. They refused to bow down to the king's idol. You remember that? They built this great statue. And everyone, when the music played, they were supposed to bow down to this idol. These young men, they weren't going to do that. And at the threat of death, and standing before what was the most powerful king on earth. Isn't it interesting how Bible stories are so often before the people who have the greatest power at the time? Not greater than God's power, and I think that's one of the points. But standing before one of the greatest, most powerful men of their day, they gave their answer when they were accused, and it's a beautiful answer. They said, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." I love that phrase. We are not careful to answer thee. Now that doesn't mean they were careless. It means that they weren't going to stand there and wring their hands and try to think about exactly how can I word this? What can I say? I need to say this just right. No, they told him. That's part of it. They told him, "We are not careful to answer thee. We're going to tell you the truth. Our God is able. Our God, the one we serve, he is able to deliver us from the burning, fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of thine hand. But if not..." You see, they didn't know. Sometimes I think, when I was a child, I thought they knew. I mean, what was so hard about that? You know, God's going to save them. They knew that. But they said, "No, we don't know. We know he can. But if he doesn't, be it known unto thee, we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image. Which path will we choose?" I mean, that's what all of these lessons are for, is to help us understand that we have to make a choice. Which path will we choose? Will we be like Reuben, ruled by our passions and the circumstances around us? It's easy to do. It's easy to do. Your boss says something, requires something you think is foolish, and here you go. You're going to tell probably everybody but him. You're going to tell him exactly what you think. Those emotions just well up, and it just comes out, and it's vile, and it's hateful. And we talk about how people are not intelligent, but we don't talk about it in a nice way. Or your wife and you disagree, And before you know it, the closeness of that relationship and how well you know your wife, all of a sudden you're saying something to her that you know is going to cut through and hurt her. Why would we do that? Because those emotions have just welled up. We've gotten angry. Works in reverse. Wives do the same thing. Or we do it to our children. Or we do it to people on the road. We talk to people that can't hear us, which I think is odd. But people do that because those emotions have just welled up. Or things aren't going so well at home. And there's a man or there's a woman at work who will listen to you. And, you know, when you see them, they've already fixed themselves up for the day. They look pretty nice. And before you know it, you're talking with them. Got to be friends with them. They'll listen to you. They seem to understand. And you turn around and then someone started an affair. Why do they do that? Because they let those emotions well up inside and boil over. I used to tell my daughter when she was young, well, she's still young, when she was younger and she was dating, I told her, honey, God designed the human body so that it responds to the other one. And if you get with a young man that you like and you think he's nice looking and you start holding his hand and you start kissing him, before you know it, the way God designed your body is going to kick in and you're not going to be able to say no. So you need to do what Joseph did. You need to say no before this ever gets started. Because we have to be steadfast. We have to be unmovable. We have to fix our face like flint. And we have to say, I am not going to do this. I am going to cling to my Savior and I'm going to do what's right. And the people in this world that angers and upsets, that might turn against me, they're just going to turn against me. I'm going to do everything I can to be at peace with them. God teaches us that. But if I can't be at peace with them, then so be it. I'm going to be at peace with God. Will we be like Reuben and let those passions rule us? Or will we be like Isaiah and set our face like flint toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of Jesus Christ, as Paul said in Philippians 3. Will we not commit ourselves as Joshua of old did that we looked at this morning? When he said, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It has to be the choice that we make in life. We're going to sing a song called I Surrender All. And that is the choice we have to make. We have to make the choice of giving ourselves completely to Jesus Christ, to being a follower of Jesus Christ, to doing the things He teaches us to do, refusing to do the things He said we ought not do, and respecting the silence where He has not told us anything. Jesus invites you. It's His invitation. He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That invitation has stood for 2,000 years. It stands tonight. If you are subject to that invitation in a private way, I would encourage you to respond to it privately tonight as we sing. If you need to come forward and ask for prayers, make a confession, to set yourself where you are cleaving again to the Lord, maybe you're not right now, I would encourage you to come today, this afternoon, while we sing, come. And if you think of someone, some situation away from here that needs to be made right, that you've left wrong, then I would encourage you tonight when this service is over, go with haste and make that right. I wish you'd think about these things while we stand together and sing to encourage.